Good to see you this morning, and if you want, you can join us on Wednesday night as we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and Lord willing, we're going to finish up the book of Daniel, what we're going to do this morning is turn to Daniel chapter 11, but also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you turn to both of those places, keep a finger in both places, and we'll kind of flip through those for our study today. We're taking a little section of our Daniel study upcoming Wednesday, as we always do on Sunday. So it's good to see you guys. It's a great time to get into the Word. And also understand this, that the book of Daniel, as we've kind of finished up these last several chapters, there's some great prophecies. And I have to confess, if you're just joining us today, there's a few things that you might have to pick up the previous CDs if you missed, or download them online, because there's some things that sort of hang on other things we've taught and looked at. So I apologize if some things don't quite fit today, but we're going to dive right into Daniel chapter 11 and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The question, I guess, is, do you believe we're living in the last days? Boy, I sure do. I believe that we're living in the last days, and I'll tell you why. The pieces of the puzzle just seem to be fitting together perfectly. The stage is set. The Bible articulates very clearly what the last days would look like. And it's not just me, Christian pastors and Christians, who are saying this. It's really a lot of different people throughout the world. In fact, I came across a few statements of this last year. One is from Ahmadinejad, and I'll go over some of those things perhaps if we have time. But Ahmadinejad believes we're living in the last days, and he's looking for the 12th Imam, he said, in 2005. And you say, well, what's the 12th Imam? If we have time, we'll get into that today. I don't know. We'll see. But listen to this. Simon Peres, Nobel Peace Prize winner. Of course, he was the Prime Minister of Israel. He's an 80-year-old man. He said this, Ahmadinejad represents Satan. Who's Ahmadinejad? You know, he's the president of Iran. And you say, well, Brett, Israel, Iran, they've been saying stuff like that for a lot of years. Well, it's an interesting deal, because the whole Middle East is quite a mess. And it's in great turmoil, so much so that the former Speaker of the House, Newt Gingrich, said this recently, we are witnessing early stages of World War III. Senator John McCain, speaking on Meet the Press, said, if Iran gets nuclear weapons, I think we'll see Armageddon. Paul the Apostle said, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he said, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous there in the Greek language, when you look up the definition, it's really clear. It's dangerous, harsh, fierce, and savage. I think we're starting to see those days, savage, dangerous, harsh, fierce days that we're living in. And these guys that have said these things, in fact, interesting, 17% of Americans believe the world will come to an end in their lifetime. About 1 in 5 people believe that. That's more than just Christians that are believing that. The world will come to the end, maybe in their lifetime. As a Bible student of prophecy, there are so many pieces of the puzzle that have nicely fit together to point to that very thing. The nation Israel regathering, just like was prophesied. The Jews there in Jerusalem, and then the world trying to divide Jerusalem in half. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says that they will seek to divide Jerusalem. And any nation, any king that tries to divide Jerusalem will be handling a cup of trembling. And boy, we've seen that unfold as the prophecy came perfectly to pass, and it's still unfolding really there in Jerusalem. We've seen the power of the world and the military might equal that which the Bible describes of the end times battles. Nuclear weapons that are described in the Bible. The book of Revelation, John the Apostle describing modern day warfare. How did he do it? Well, what are you going to say if you're John the Apostle and you see an Apache helicopter? I think John did a good job. He said, I saw a giant locust with flaming nostrils in the faces of men. That's what he said. And I think, wow, he was talking about days that we're living in. And it's real possible he was describing maybe a helicopter or something like that. I don't know for sure, but I do know this. The stage is more set than ever for what the Bible predicts that's going to happen concerning leadership in the world. Right now, it's not just the United States that is frustrated with its leadership, but all over the world, all the countries of the world, as you look in Europe and other areas, you realize these nations who never were fully content with the leaders. Today, there's more frustration in the world with the leadership, and there's more frustration with wars and rumors of wars, even as Jesus foretold. We're seeing that happen today. All the signs that Jesus talked about there in Matthew 24 about wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and cataclysmic events in diverse places around the world, we're seeing that stuff unfold, and it shouldn't be a shocker to the believer. By the way, I'm of the opinion, if you read your Bible, especially all the prophecy of the Bible, some people say, hey, you guys are into prophecy. And I always say yes, because we're into the Bible. 1/4 of the book that's in our hands is Bible prophecy. So if you're a reader of the Bible, you kind of have to read this stuff. But one of the main things that's unfolding before us is the need for leadership, or at least the hunger for a leader that will bring peace into this world. Probably the hottest place in the world is the Middle East. Looking for leadership, someone that would unify not only Israel and the Arabs, but the Arabs themselves, between the Sunnis and the Shiites and, you know, the different factions of the Islamic faith that are diverse and not in agreement. And they're looking for someone who will unify and bring peace into that region. The Bible says there's a leader who's coming who will bring peace, sort of, kind of a pseudo peace, fake temporary peace to that region of the world. And he's this coming world leader that is given more than 30 titles in the Bible. We normally call him the Antichrist. Why? Well, that's one of the titles he's given in the Bible, the Antichrist, this coming world leader. The reason I don't like to employ that word very often is because it sort of is this cartoonized figure in your mind. You know what I mean? The Antichrist is coming, and you picture this sinister little dude running around the world with a pitchfork and, you know, causing havoc and stuff like that. That's not what the Bible says he will be. He will be a slick, polished world leader, and he's going to bring great ideas to the table and even sign peace treaties with nations in the world. That's what the Bible tells us. We learned in Daniel chapter 9, he's going to sign a peace treaty, perhaps solving for a short season the Arab-Israeli conflict, even perhaps allowing the Jews to build a temple in Jerusalem. And man, we looked at that in Daniel chapter 9. We read in Daniel in earlier chapters concerning the little horn, how this world leader who's called the little horn, how he's going to come and subdue nations. And anybody who crosses him, he's going to thump them. That's what this world leader is going to do. And the Bible gives us much about who this guy is going to be and what he's going to act like and what he's going to look like. And so that's where we are. We just happen to be in the end of Daniel chapter 11 in our study, and so we're going to look further. But before we get to Daniel 11, would you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Because I think it's important we have that foundation for our study today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Of course, keeping your finger there in Daniel 11. It says there in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. There it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Question. Pause for a moment here. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is that? Well, it's called the second coming of Christ. It's when Jesus Christ will come back to this world, rule and reign in this world, and bring a true peace. Not like this Antichrist or this coming world leader. It's a lasting peace that Christ will bring. And that's a period, a time called the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this earth. The first time he came as a carpenter. The next time he comes, he's coming as a king, conquering. The first time he came to be judged. The next time, he's coming as the judge. It's going to be a very different scene when Jesus Christ comes the second time. But there's going to be quite a few events that will happen before all that comes down. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us a description of those events. Even in verse 1, it says that the coming of Christ, and then, but it also says by our Lord, but also the gathering together unto him. You see, that last part of that verse, the gathering together unto him, when is that going to happen for the believers? Well, most Christians agree that that's going to be an event called the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Pastor Brett, I happen to know the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, good for you. But you're wrong. You're wrong. Technically, I'll show you why. Would you flip backwards? Don't leave 2 Thessalonians too long, but go back a couple pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now this is where probably I'd say the main mention of the rapture of the church. That's when the Christians will be caught up in the air. It says it right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right there in verse 16. There we read, for the Lord himself, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Now, would you mark verse 18 just kind of in the back of your mind? Comfort one another with these words. That'll come into play here in a few minutes. But what's going to happen? We, which are alive and remain, at the rapture of the church, the Bible says we will be caught up. That's the word there, caught up. You can say it's caught up. But Brett, why do we call it the rapture? Well, the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament uses the word rapture in its Latin form to describe that event. So the Bible does say rapture if you're reading a Latin Vulgate translation, which most of us don't do that. The Greek word that's employed here is harpazo, and the Greek word, you can use that if you want to be weird. Just say, hey man, we're going to be harpazoed. It'll be great. And people are like, what? And it just caught up. It just means you're going to meet the Lord in the sky. That's what the Bible describes, and it's called the rapture, being caught up, harpazoed, whatever you want to call it. It's going to be incredible. I'm looking forward to that time to be caught up. But don't make a mistake. That is not a coming of the Lord. Why? Well, because we're going to meet him in the sky. And we're going to be with him from that point on throughout the rest of history. That's going to be a great day. To be with the Lord, I look forward to that day. So the rapture of the church. Now, there's debate on when that will happen. Will it happen at the beginning of a 7-year period called the tribulation, at the end, or in the middle? Now, if you've been with us for very long, you know that I'm personally persuaded that it's going to be at the beginning or right before the tribulation period. And I have reasons for that. I've done studies on that, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into that. Although, go back to 2 Thessalonians now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to see some descriptions here that kind of help me in seeing the way this is all going to come down. By the way, there's Christians that are good Christian people who I admire greatly who are post-tribbers or mid-tribbers. I mean, you know, it's not an issue that's an essential doctrine of Christian faith. It's something that's fun to talk about and consider, but I do believe it's an important thing to learn and be persuaded of yourself. And so here we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, and by our gathering together with him. That's the rapture, the coming of the Lord, second coming, then the rapture. Or you say, well, Brett, there's an order there. The coming is first, then the... But wait, let's read on, verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now the day of Christ is an idiom used in the Bible speaking of the last days when Christ comes and rules and reigns. But what is verse 2 telling us? That you and I, that we as the church should not be troubled by this information. When I was a little kid, I remember my parents, we went as a family in our little Volkswagen, and we drove down into Medford, the church where we were going to go visit, because they were showing a movie called The Thief in the Night. And it was kind of this old, sort of creepy church. And we went in there, and it was dark. We got there a little late. I don't know if my dad remembers this. He's sitting here today. Got my dad here. That's cool. Do you remember this, Dad? We drove into this church, and the movie had already started. And just the words were going up at the beginning. And our eyes, it was such a sunny day, we couldn't see anything. So my dad just said, kids, just find a seat somewhere. And we were stumbling around, grabbing people accidentally and stuff. But finally we sat down, and we watched this movie. And the thing is, it was the scariest movie I'd ever seen in my life, because there was this little kid, and she came home from school or something, and she said, Mom, and she walked around the house, Mom, and she was sure that she had been left behind, that the rapture of the church happened. You know, the potatoes were boiling over on the stove, the alarm clock was going off, and nobody was at home, and the little girl was screaming, ah! And I thought, that's going to be me. I'm going to be left behind because I'm a sinner. And I remember thinking about that and kind of freaking out a little bit, but as I learned the scriptures, I realized that the stuff we're talking about today, for the believer, for the Christian, man, I hope you're getting this. It's supposed to be a blessing, comforting, and encouraging. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What's that? That the rapture of the church is going to happen. Here in 2 Thessalonians, verse 2, it says that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit. But why? Because the day of the Lord is at hand. You see, as Christians, we have nothing but good things to look forward to. I believe here in this time on earth, well, until the rapture of the church happens, which I believe could be any moment, until that happens, this is as bad as it's going to get for us. You see, we really have stuff to look forward to as Christians. There's nothing a bummer, nothing bad. As a pre-tribber, by the way, see, if you're a post-tribber, I'm sorry. You believe we got to see the Antichrist and go through the tribulation and all kinds of bad things are going to happen. And you're saying, well, Brett, you're just trying to escape those things, you escapist. But you know what I like to say? Jesus said in Luke, he said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. So I say, yes, you're right. I'm an escapist and I'm proud of it. Take me to heaven, Lord. See, the rapture of the church, I believe that. But check out 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, there's something we just saw that's important. Two titles given to this coming world leader. Remember I told you there's more than 30 titles given to this man in the Bible. These are two, the son of perdition and the man of sin. Those are descriptions of this Antichrist, this coming world leader. And so what is it saying? Don't be deceived that day shall not come except there first come a falling away. Now there's a big doctrinal, theological question that surfaces here about the language where it says there'll be a falling away. At first glance, you might think, okay, this is easy. When you look at the Greek word, it's apostasia, which is where we get our word apostasy, which means kind of a falling away from the true faith. And so there are those that believe that before Antichrist comes, before this coming world leader, the son of perdition, the man of sin, before he comes, there's going to be a falling away in the church. And I believe that's very possible. That might be just what it means. And we are kind of seeing that right now. Did you know that there are more people becoming Muslims today than there are Christians? That's an amazing thing to me. And in England, there are more, mosques that are being resurrected or changed, converted from churches into mosques than there are churches. And there are soon going to be many more Muslims in England than there are Christians. We're seeing a shift in the world in a falling way. So if you interpret it that way, I say, great. But there is a possible another interpretation that would be interesting, and also some scholars and linguists say the falling away can also mean, that Greek word apostasia can also mean simply a departure or a taking away. Not just falling away, but a taking away. And it's possible that this could be describing the rapture of the church. The same thing mentioned there in verse 1, by our gathering together unto him. So what's that? It's possible right here that it's saying before this Antichrist is revealed, there needs to be a taking away. Now you say, Brad, I don't know. That's a stretch. I don't know if I believe that. That's okay, because in a few verses, it's going to say that very clearly. Let's take a look as we keep reading. It says there in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself? This is this world leader, the Antichrist. He's going to oppose himself and oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Oh man, this guy's going to have the audacity to set himself up to be worshipped as God. Now we've covered this in other studies. You see it in the book of Revelation, where he's going to do this act. And let's see how you've been listening. In Wednesday night and last Sunday and the past few studies, we've seen the Bible gives this day, this moment, when Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped as God. What is that called? Yeah, exactly. The abomination of desolation. Coming soon to a theater near you. It sounds like a big movie, but that's what it's called in the Bible. The abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 9 talks about that. Jesus referred to that in Matthew chapter 24. The abomination. That's when this world leader will set himself up to be worshipped, just like verse 4 says. Then we read on in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time. So what's he about to say? He's going to tell us what's withholding the revelation of who this world leader is. Something's holding that up from happening. What is it? Well, verse 7, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now this is where your newer translations are probably a little more helpful, because we don't really use the word let and letteth anymore. It's kind of like you tennis players know what the word let means. It means to hold back or to hinder, right? When you hit the net, it's a let. Well, that's the context of this word. Now he who letteth or holds back, what is it saying about that? It says, only he who now letteth will let or hold back until he be taken out of the way. Who is he that letteth? Well, there's kind of an interesting description here. First of all, it's specifically referring to the Holy Spirit. How do you know that, Brett? Well, the word he there is kind of an interesting Greek word, which is linked to ruach, or the pneuma of the Holy Spirit. That is the Greek translation. There's kind of a link. It's specifically saying the Holy Spirit, but it's a different he in the second context. The first he in that verse is the Holy Spirit, but what's the second he? Very likely the church. You see, it's quite simple when you look at it on a real practical level. Right now in the world, there's something that's holding back the man of sin. There's something that's holding back just a open, blatant, just go all out against God in this world. And I'll tell you what it is. It's the Holy Spirit working through and in his church. Can you imagine what Portland would look like if suddenly all the Christians in Portland, Beaverton, Foursquare, New Hope, Athey Creek, Rolling Hills, Tualatin, Foursquare, First Baptist, all the churches, boom, we're gone. What would Portland look like after that? It's a little scary, isn't it? Because right now, we are those, along with all the Christians in the world that are in churches where the Holy Ghost is alive and well, working and powerful. What happens? We're letting right now. We're holding back. But when that who is holding back, the Holy Spirit, through his church is taken out, what's going to happen? Well, that's what's going to happen in verse 8. And then that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Wow. See, the Lord just gave us in a couple verses there sort of the end of the story. So this coming world leader is going to come, and the Lord's going to thump him real hard, and it's going to be over, the end. See, Paul doesn't really give us much after the son of perdition, the man of sin, is revealed, but that's where Daniel does fill in that blank. You see, Daniel's going to tell us in chapter 11 what this Antichrist guy is going to do and what he's going to look like. So let's flip back over to the book of Daniel now, chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, of course, on Wednesday night we made it to verse 35, which if you were here on Wednesday night, we went through quite the long history study of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. You know, there in Egypt, the Ptolemies battling against the Seleucids up in Syria and what would be today Iraq. And how Israel was the speed bump between them. And as these nations battled it out for 150 years, we saw leader after leader. And there came finally a leader called Antiochus Epiphanes, or some people call him Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. Those of you that study history. And he is an illustration, a type of this coming world leader. And we looked at that on Wednesday night. Again, we don't have time to get into that today, but that is key. And it's where it lands us right now in verse 36. Because Daniel in this vision of chapter 11 shifts gears. And as he shifts gears, he moves from ancient times of the Antiochus and the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and all those people. And now his gaze goes further to the end of time. And we'll even see that in the phraseology of our study, how he's going to shift from those days to the future. And it's all about this Antichrist character. And that's where we picked up in verse 36. Let's read. And by the way, there's several, eight or so things we're going to read here. In verse 36, starting with the first phrase, and this king, or the king, shall do according to his will. If you're taking notes, this is the first thing we see and observe about this coming world leader, the Antichrist. He's going to do whatever he wants to do, his own will. And that's going to mark him as the Antichrist. Now you say, Brett, you just said that you believe we're going to be raptured out of here before this guy's revealed. So what do we care? We'll be gone. Well, hold on a second. One of the things that's helpful as we study through the Bible, and I believe all the Bible's inspired, all the Bible's good for us to study. So if it's here in Daniel, we need to study it. Well, why, Brett? Well, here's why. Because we're seeing the pieces of this puzzle and the hunger for a world leader, and even perhaps, and I have to say this carefully because Bible teachers have tried to name who this Antichrist is going to be. And I remember, you know, different names being thrown around. Of course, in ancient times, they said Caesar Nero. Surely he's the Antichrist. And I can see why they thought that. And then, of course, Hitler came along. Oh, he's the Antichrist. But he wasn't. But very similar in a lot of ways. Hated the Jews. Caused all kinds of warfare and destruction. I can see why they thought that. And then as the time went on, it was J.F. Kennedy, you know, when they thought he was the Antichrist. And then after a while, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist for a season, and then people said, no, it's not Henry, it's Juan Carlos and Yasser Arafat and, of course, Hillary Clinton. I mean, there were all these people that they've listed and stuff, and I think you have to be careful, because when you call someone the Antichrist, you're basically saying, hey, they're like Satan. And if you're wrong, that's a little embarrassing. So be careful on naming the Antichrist. But at the same time, one of the things as Christians, as we watch the world news and the politics of the Middle East and what's going on in what's Europe, which is part of ancient Rome, we see what's going on in that region of the world. And to see the leaders scurrying and jockeying for position, it is intriguing to know what the Bible says about this leader and then looking and watching the leaders of that region. There's several guys on my list that I think could be. See, I believe this world leader is perhaps alive today. It's possible. Which would mean the rapture of the church could happen at any second. And so I think it is interesting to kind of watch and see. But the Bible tells us not to be ignorant concerning the times and the seasons that we're living. And I think that's part of this study today. So you say, Brett, okay, so this guy wants to do whatever he wants to do. That sounds like every other politician in America. Does whatever he wants to do. Well, this guy's going to do it with great force and great power. And we'll see that here in a little bit. By the way, he does according to his will. Jot this down in your notes. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12 declares this concerning Satan himself. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation and on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will be like the Most High. You see, Satan, Lucifer himself, according to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, basically says the same thing. I will, I will, I will. And the Antichrist will be a guy who will say, I'm going to do what I will. And that's a mark of the Antichrist. So, by the way, when we look at these characteristics of Antichrist, who's empowered by Satan himself, maybe we should also consider, am I the kind of person that does these characteristics? I want my way and I will do what I want. You know, hey, listen, a little hot tip for us. If Satan does it, maybe we shouldn't do it. You know, just kind of check that off your list. Okay, I'm not going to be a guy who does my own will, my way all the time. That's Satan. That's the Antichrist. So a little thing to avoid there. And then it goes on to the next phrase. Next phrase. He says, he shall do according to his will. That's number one. Number two, and he shall exalt himself. He shall exalt himself. Again, on a personal note, do we exalt ourselves? Oh, we don't stand around and say, worship me, glorify me, because that might, people think you're really weird. But we've got a little covert way of doing that, don't we? Telling stories about ourselves and making ourselves look a little better, you know, stretch the story, give God the glory kind of thing, you know, where we're just telling people all about, but really we're glorifying ourselves. That again is a antichrist kind of behavior. One of the marks of this coming world leader is he'll exalt himself. He'll put himself up on a pedestal, and that's a mark of Antichrist. Big goof. Number three, hold on a second. I'm going to do a little fancy trick here. See where it says, and the next phrase, and magnify himself above every god? Keep that in the back of your mind, because that's going to be said again And we'll make that another point. So we're going to skip through that one just for a second. He will magnify himself above every god. And this is number three. He will speak, as it says here. Where are we here? Oh, he'll magnify and speak marvelous things against the God of gods. That's number three. He will speak against the true and living God. Now, we live in a world that's quite comfortable with joking around and speaking against the Lord. I hope we're uncomfortable with that. I hope as a Christian you just kind of wince or cringe when you hear people use the name of the Lord in vain. Or I hope that as people are watching their TVs at night and hearing old, you know, David Letterman and Jay Leno and the boys chipping away at the Lord. They make jokes and they do this coarse kind of joking and jesting. And as Christians, man, it should not be funny to us. But we've become comfortable with that. That's going to be a mark of the Antichrist. He's going to say things against the true and living God. And the world's going to esteem him because of it. We see that a lot here in Portland, where people just really like to talk against God and the traditions of the Bible. But it's going to get worse, according to the Bible, where this coming world leader will speak against the true and living God. But also, number four, it says, and he shall prosper till the indignation. So this man's going to be prosperous. This coming world leader is going to be prosperous. In fact, we read about that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, where it says there, and we read about this earlier, he's going to prosper and be mighty, but not by his own power. Where, pray, is the Antichrist going to get his power from? Satan himself, right? We've seen that. And it says that he, in chapter 8, verse 24, it says, and he will destroy wonderfully. Now, it doesn't mean, oh, how wonderful he's going to destroy. No, it means he's like awesome, terrible kind of destroying. And shall prosper and practice. These are descriptions of this coming world leader. He's going to be powerful and prosperous until when? Until the indignation, as it says there, be accomplished. The word indignation, or as some of your newer translations puts it, wrath. Who's wrath? Well, one of the things you got to understand, the 7-year period called the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 tells us that it's called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I know that what some of you guys are thinking, wrath of the Lamb, really scary, Brett. Lambo. Scary. Now, wait a minute. Wait. No, you got to understand that's the Lamb of God who was slain on the cross. But like I said, he came as a lamb the first time. He's going to come as a conquering king the next time, and he will be feared. But the time of the tribulation is called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because it's God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And that's that 7-year period called the tribulation. When will Antichrist come to his end? He'll be powerful and he'll prosper until the end of that time. In other words, at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to return. That's his second coming, and he's going to subdue this Antichrist character and defeat him, and he'll be wiped out. That's according to the scriptures, the book of Revelation, and we'll see that also in Wednesday night study in Daniel 12. So he'll prosper until the indignation. Now, as we continue, we see there in verse 37, number 5 on the list of things here, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, this has caused all kinds of debate and question, and here's why. Over the years, a lot of prophecy teachers and students have considered this to say the God of his fathers, which is an idiom of the Jews. They say that, you know, to worship the God of his fathers. That's speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so many Bible prophecy students have said, listen, this must mean that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. And I would say that there's a possibility of that, but let me explain to you something that might mean that it's not as people first thought. Why? Well, the word God there. In your New International Translation, it uses the word gods. He will not worship the gods, plural, of his father. So we have to go to the original language and say, well, what's the word? Well, the word there for God is Elohim, which is often used to speak of the God of Israel. But interestingly, the word is, in fact, a plural word. For example, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is Elohim, and it is plural. Well, man, that sounds a little weird, Brett. Why would it say in the beginning gods created the heavens and the earth? Well, it doesn't really say it like that. The implication, and Bible theologians agree, that it's speaking of God in his plurality of the Holy Trinity. Yes, he is one God, but he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, join the crowd. The Trinity is way past our brains. And that shouldn't shock us. And so sometimes that word Elohim is employed to use for God of Israel, singular, even though it's a plural word. At the same time, many times, and more often than not, the word Elohim is used to speak of plural pagan gods. Let me show you an example in this very chapter. Go back to chapter 11, the earlier part there in verse 8. Do you remember on Wednesday night when we studied verse 8? It was speaking of this king that went down into Egypt and stole everybody's gods, their little idols. It says in verse 8, "And he shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods." And the word there for gods, Elohim. So he carried their pagan little idols, their gods, which we know historically, these guys stole 2,500 of their gods. And as we looked at on Wednesday night, aren't you glad that your God can't be stolen? Man, I'm thankful for that. Oh man, we got to go rescue our God. It's like, you know, when the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon in the Temple of Dagon there in the land of the Philistines. And every night Dagon would fall down and they'd come in the next morning, Dagon it, and they'd have to kind of pick it back up. And, you know, aren't you glad your God doesn't fall down and get stolen and stuff like that? Well, that's the case there in chapter 11, verse 8. And so you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, simply this. It could be an idiom of the Jews in verse 37, the God of his fathers. So maybe he's a Jew. But the word Elohim could apply to the gods of his father, which would make him a Gentile for a polytheistic culture or people. And honestly, if you just want my opinion, you can check this out and I'd encourage you to study it for yourself. But I believe it's probably more likely going to be a Gentile. Why? Well, first of all, biblical typology. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes IV, in our study last week, is a type of Antichrist, a picture, a foreshadowing of Antichrist. And he was a Gentile. I think that's something we shouldn't just kind of blow off. I think that's significant. But not only biblical typology, but also biblical imagery. As you look at Revelation chapter 13, it talks about the Antichrist and calls him the beast and how he'll come out of the sea. And the idea of the sea in biblical typology is that the sea is the nations of the world, particularly the Gentile nations. And so I believe it's very possible, perhaps even probable, that the Antichrist will be a Gentile coming from ancient Rome. And we've done studies on that. You say ancient Rome, Europe, maybe, but probably, maybe even, the eastern leg of the Roman Empire, which would include the Middle East. See, for years we've been looking for this Antichrist character to come out of Spain or Europe somewhere, because that was the old Roman Empire. But don't forget, the Roman Empire included much of the region we've been reading about in Daniel chapter 11, including ancient Syria and Babylon and the Holy Land and that whole area, Jordan. All those areas were included in the old Roman Empire. So when the Bible shows us in earlier chapters of Daniel that he'll come out of that old Rome, it could be that part of the Middle East. But that's another study. We'll look at that another time. But all that's to say, this guy, this king, he will not regard the God of his fathers. So that means he's either a Jew or a Gentile. Well, Brett, is there anything else? No. So just kind of an FYI for your own information. Number 6 of the descriptions here, it says in verse 37, he won't regard the God of his fathers, nor will he regard the desire of women. Now this one's equally confusing. Why does it say he will not regard the desire of women? I don't know for sure. But there are several different thoughts on this, and I'll just give you quickly a few of them, and you can think through it and wonder about it. But some say it's because he's going to be a homosexual. It's possible. In fact, today, it's almost a badge of honor in our world to step out of the closet. And people esteem homosexuality in a way that even 30 years ago, 20 years ago, you wouldn't have seen that anywhere in the world. A homosexual surfacing to power, but that is foreseeable. And some people say he won't have the desire for women in that sense, that he'll be gay. And that's a possibility. Or Other theologians suggest that he's so into warfare, which we'll see, he's going to worship a god of warfare, that he's going to be having his soldiers all around the world doing his bidding, but he won't let them go home to visit their wives and have conjugal visits. That's a possibility. I don't know. Maybe he's going to be so into warfare, he's saying, tough bananas, guys, go back to war. You can't see your wives. So he won't allow the guys to have desire for their wives. Maybe. Number three idea that some have suggested, that he's just an abstinent ruler, that he's too busy to be married or to have a desire for women. But there's a fourth one that I'll throw out to you that's kind of intriguing. But I was talking about Jewish idioms, the gods of their fathers or the god of their fathers. Some suggest the desire of women is an idiom of the Jewish women. You see, the desire of women for the Jews, that was a phrase describing the coming Messiah. Why was he called the desire of women? Because in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Jewish women, they all would want to be the virgin who would give birth to the Messiah, as foretold in the Old Testament. So the Jewish women would say, oh, the desire of women, they're speaking of the Messiah. When they say, oh, we look forward to the desire of women, that is the coming Messiah. And so some say that the Messiah is going to be hated, or as it says here, the word is that he would not regard the Messiah, speaking of that as an idiom of the Jews. So that's a third or a fourth possibility. I don't know. I'm not sure it's hugely important for us, but it is interesting to consider. Well, let's quickly move on. He will not worship or regard the God of his fathers, nor desire women. Now, here's where the final part of verse 37 joins up with that part of verse 36. Nor he will regard nor any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And it goes back to what it said there in verse 36, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. It's said twice here in our text. This guy, it says here, as in verse 37, he will not regard any god, and he'll magnify himself as God above all. Can I caution you? And I have to say this as carefully as I can, because I know a lot of very, very smart people who are very intellectual and impressive, but they're also atheists. And I'm concerned because an atheist, one of the mistakes they might make if they're not careful is to say, I will only believe in that which my mind can comprehend. And in a sense, as this might sound offensive, and I don't mean it to be, but truly, if you're an atheist, one of the things you have to understand is you are in some ways worshiping your own intellect by saying, if my brain can't really get around these concepts of God, the Trinity, stuff that you've been talking about all morning, Brett, I don't know about that stuff. Hey, let me tell you something. There's a lot of things that you can't believe in if you really are honest with your intellect. What do you mean? Well, you really can't believe in the atom. Well, I believe in the atom. Why? How do you know that the atom is going to stay in its current form? Electrons, protons, neutrons spinning very speedily around each other. How do you know that's going to happen? Because you know what? Honestly, science, when you get down to the nitty-gritty, we don't really know. When you get down to the very base elements, we don't know why the atom sticks together. We just don't. Now, in the 60s, we called it atomic glue. And that was a little clumsy. So there's different names we've employed now to describe the force that keeps the atom together. Oh, but Brett, we've learned to split the atom. Come on, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, we know about it. Yeah, but we still don't really understand it. And because we don't understand it or comprehend it, do you not believe in it? In the same way, we absolutely do not understand God. And as a Christian, there's a point where you have to say, okay, I'm willing to humble myself. And even though my intellect doesn't get around the concept of God readily, there is evidence, and I would suggest more evidence than even what we see in the atom. There's more evidence of a creator, a divine design of the universe and the cosmos. There's pattern and there's intricacy. And to believe that someone created these things, it's so much easier to believe that than just to believe simply by a fortuitous set of circumstances. We came out of primordial ooze and it went from goo to you. That takes faith to believe that. Huge faith. But to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's not so hard. I guess the reason I say that is I would caution any atheist, whether you're here today or listening on the radio or you know, perhaps reading your own Bible on this stuff, understand this, that our intellect, if God were small enough for us to figure out, he would not be big enough to worship. God is huge, and we don't understand him fully, but there's evidence of him everywhere. You see, this Antichrist character is going to be like an atheist in that he's going to worship his own intellect. It says here in our text, he will not regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And wow, what a sad condition that is. Hope we're not that way. But verse 38, so by the way, that's number 7 on the list. So first, he will do according to his will. Second, he will exalt himself. Thirdly, he will speak against the true and living God. Fourth, he will prosper until the indignation. Fifth, he will not regard the God of his fathers. Sixth, he will not regard the desire of women. And seven, he will magnify himself above every god. But finally, for the list of things, and then we'll quickly finish this chapter up. Number 8, he will honor the God of forces. Check it out, verse 38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God of whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. What's he going to do? According to this Antichrist character, one of his hobbies, one of his main things is he's going to worship the God of forces. As your margin reads in many of your Bibles, the God of munitions, weaponry. And he's going to throw large amounts of money at weaponry. That's what this is saying when he puts in the gold and the silver. It's not that hard to imagine today, is it? As we spend billions of dollars on our weapons and our jet fighters and the different high-tech weapons that we possess, this Antichrist is going to throw everything he's got at his hobby, and that is warfare. And let's read what he does with that. And that's where we start getting into this gathering of this battle of the battle of Armageddon, the final battle that's going to be fought in the Valley of Jezreel. We'll be there in a few months when we go there in our trip to Israel. We'll go right there to the Valley of Armageddon and look over that valley. If you want to come with us, you can still sign up. It's going to be a great trip. But what's going to happen? Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. By the way, I talked about the dividing of Jerusalem. That's something they're working on. That's something they're talking about today on CNN. This Antichrist character is going to continue to seek to divide the land, specifically Jerusalem. And refer to Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, and CNN. You'll see that that's something that's real and they're really doing today. It's one of those prophecies that are incredible. Well, verse 40, at that time of the end shall the king of the south, which is Egypt, push at him, and the king of the north. Now, I believe as we studied Ezekiel 38, 39, we saw that that's probably going to be the king that was defeated by Israel, but perhaps has regrouped a bit a few years later, and that's probably the Russians. It's possible. So the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now you're saying, wait a minute, Brett. Horses? Chariots? Well, this could just be, like I said earlier, a description. As Daniel's seeing this vision, he's saying, man, how do you describe an M1A1 tank? It was like a horse? I don't know. Or possible, and I'm personally persuaded that maybe there will be literal horses in the final battle of Armageddon. Why? I'll talk about that in a second. So it says here, they'll come and pass over, and verse 41, he shall enter into the glorious land. Where's that? Israel, right. That's a term used to describe Israel, or the good, or the pleasant land, all through the Old Testament. Speaking of Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries of the land of Egypt, and they shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt and Libya, the Libyans and the Ethiopians, and they shall be at his steps. Now, notice that Edom and Moab escape his brutal warfare. Why? Well, we don't have time to go into it today, but I did a study. It was the New Year's Eve, 05-06, on that changeover. And I talked to you about the different scenarios as it relates to who this coming Antichrist could possibly be. And I went over some scenarios. One of the things that's interesting is to see that Edom and Moab in the Bible is what we would call today Jordan. It's another place we go when we go to Israel. We go into Petra and see that area. But all that's to say, somehow Jordan is going to be spared from this Antichrist's wrath, while seemingly most of the other nations around are going to be thumped on by him for a season. Why is Jordan going to be spared? Pick up the prophecy update of 05-06 and it'll kind of catch up on that. And there's some interesting things about that. So here's where the horses, I believe, perhaps might be answered. Verse 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make, or to make away many. What tidings are going to trouble him? What's going to make this guy who's prospering, powerful, worshiping himself? Everything seems to be going great, and suddenly he's troubled. Why? Because there's tidings out of the east. We get an answer to this in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, where it says there that out of the east, during this time, when Antichrist is rising to power and subduing nations and all this, there's going to come an army out of the east. And what does Revelation 9 tell us? It's an army that's going to come of 200 million men. That's a big army. Now, can you imagine being the Apostle John writing that in Revelation 9:16? Because at that time, when John was on Patmos writing the vision of the book of Revelation, there weren't even 200 million men on the earth. So he's saying, Lord, is this a typo? You know, 200 million? Did I get a too many zeros? But it was 200 million. And that's why Bible prophecy buffs back in 1969, chills went down their spines when Radio Peking out of China announced that they could outfit and arm a 200 million man army. Tidings out of the east. I believe that's speaking of China. And that would be troubling. If you knew 200 million men were coming, that's a problem. In China, that's one of the prophetic events that we see unfolding right now. China is gaining in power, and that is prophesied in the Bible as it would be in the last days. And so they're going to trouble him. Now, what is he going to do? He's going to get ticked off. And he's going to turn his wrath, not necessarily to the 200 million man army, but he's going to utterly destroy and make away many. Who will that be? For you Bible students, we know he's going to get ticked. He's going to turn his wrath and anger toward who? The Jews in Israel. And of course, Jesus talked about that. That's when the Antichrist would make war against the Jews after the abomination of desolation. And then the Jews would flee to the mountains, the hills of Edom and Moab, which is probably that rock city Petra, where they're going to flee. There's some great stuff we could cover. We don't have time. Verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Where's the holy mountain? Jerusalem, right? And yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Even though he's going to set up his headquarters there in Jerusalem, even though he's going to be powerful, there's going to come someone who's going to wipe him out and no one will be able to help him. And when is that going to happen? How's that going to happen? Who's going to make that happen? That's Daniel chapter 12, and we'll look at that on Wednesday night. But don't fold it up. We've got a few minutes left. I know I'm keeping you late. But can I just tell you guys something? There's something huge I want you to see. It's kind of like this, you know, when they train bank tellers, they don't tell them to study counterfeit money. They don't give them a bunch of counterfeit money and say, okay, now check it out, look at it so you can spot a counterfeit. What do? Well, they make bank tellers just handle real money. And so familiar they become with real money as they're passing it out and doing all this stuff, counting money. They get kind of the feel of the paper and how it responds and moves and all that. So that when a counterfeit comes, a good bank teller will quickly spot a counterfeit just because it doesn't feel right. In the same way, today, I don't want to intrigue you to the point where you think, ooh, let's study about the Antichrist. No, don't do that. See, the Antichrist, it's intriguing, and it's where we are here in the Bible. And there's all kinds of interesting things we can talk about and look at, and I encourage you to study that. But can I challenge you to do something even better than, you know, making a life study of the Antichrist? Make a life study of Jesus Christ. Man, that's the key. Can I tell you why? Well, consider what we've looked at today. What does it say? Well, the first thing we saw is he does according to his own will. Listen to what it says of Jesus Christ, John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Man, I love that. What did it say of the Antichrist? He will exalt himself. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 18. He said, "He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Jesus didn't come to seek his own glory and to say, "Hey, look at me." But he came lowly, meek, and humble. Man, listen to what it says there. I think one of my favorite passages describing Christ. Philippians chapter 2. "If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded." Then it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but on the things of others. And let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, or in the habits of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross." You see, while Antichrist came, and he's going to come and exalt himself and be worshipped and make himself to be a big shot and wealthy and powerful, Jesus came and did the exact opposite. See, the word Antichrist, it doesn't mean against Christ as it would imply, you'd think by the word anti. The word there in the original language when 1 John employs Antichrist, the word is in place of Christ. And I'll tell you, man, the Antichrist, even studying him, even if you know he's wicked and evil, there's no replacement for just studying Jesus, the real deal. The counterfeit will be seen. You see, you say, "Brett, well, the Antichrist, again, we're not even going to be here." But John went on and said, the Antichrist is coming, but there will be many Antichrists that will come also. In other words, there'll be people who have the same tendencies, the same attitudes. And man, if we see it, we'll be able to spot it a mile away if we focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, was obedient to the Father, and did the will of the Father, even to the death of the cross. Well, why did he do that, Brett? Well, that's the whole thing. You see, the reason you can be comforted with these words, when we talk about end times, Antichrist, Armageddon, blood flowing to the horse's mane, battles and all that stuff, the reason you and I don't have to freak out or be stressed out by these words of end time stuff is because if you're a Christian, even though you're a huge sinner, just like all of us in this room, none of us, no one is better or we've got our thing together, none of us, but we've been forgiven. Why? Because we believe in the work that Jesus did. He came to die on a cross for our sins. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ. He didn't shed blood like Antichrist will do for others to shed blood, but Jesus came to shed his own blood so that you and I wouldn't have to. Antichrist is going to come and just shed millions of people's blood. In fact, in the tribulation period, the book of Revelation tells us that 2/3 of the population of the earth will die during that tribulation period. But that's scary. But that's all the more reason why you turn to Jesus Christ now so that you won't have to face Antichrist then. When you worship Jesus and believe that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave, Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, when you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. Saved from what? All the scary stuff we were just reading about. That's why as Christians we can read this stuff and just go, "Oh man, I'm so thankful that we're not going to be here." But also, I kind of hope it lights a fire under you. Because you know what? You're working in jobs where there's people around who don't know this stuff. They don't know about Jesus Christ. They actually think of the Antichrist and 666 and Jesus as just sort of this cartoon. But I believe that's just one of the tactics of the devil. If he can make people think he's a cartoon, he's done his job. But when you look at what the Bible says, and you see the world events coming together just exactly like the Bible said, it's time to take this stuff very seriously. And I say this because if you're one today who's maybe heard about this and you don't really know Christ. You've never really confessed Christ or believed all this stuff, but you've kind of known something about something. But today you sense, man, I have a need. And that is to know personally Jesus Christ. Personal relationship, that's there for the taking. It's a free gift. Jesus said that. If you come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden with sin, man, he'll come and give you rest. But you got to believe in him. You got to confess him.